You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2011 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. The speaker is Adrian Dangerfield, and this is the third class in his series, Living in the New Covenant. This address is entitled, A More Excellent Ministry, and was recorded on July 27th, 2011.
Session 3. Hopefully the presentations thus far will have given us some pointers to the nature and scope of the territory that we're about to tread. These next three sessions are designed to probe in greater depth both the content of the new covenant today and then the practical realities and consequences of embracing the new covenant in daily life. So that's where we're headed for the next three sessions, God willing. But first, let's focus on the nature and the content of the new covenant. Exactly what is it? Well, the term covenant is one that has almost disappeared from our modern English language. But I guess we have enough exposure to the commercial concept of contract today to understand something of the notion of covenant, at least in a broad sense. One party agrees to do something for another party if that second party agrees to do something for the first party in return. Now, if the agreement is a substantial and serious one, then more often than not, the content of the agreement is committed to writing and it's formally executed and witnessed. And thereafter, if either party refuses to perform its part of the bargain, then the other party is released from the obligations. One helpful way, I think, of understanding what the new covenant is all about is to examine the nature and content of that with which it stands in stark contrast, namely the old covenant. Now, the old covenant, which in scriptural terms is the old Mosaic covenant entered into at Sinai, was such a formal agreement, a very formal and solemn agreement. And it was a very special one at that, because it was an arrangement between between one person and another. It was between God himself and a nation. It was a divinely and formally binding national compact. Even before the cloud and the fire of God's presence descended on the holy mountain for the formal signing ceremonies, God in Exodus chapter 19 put a proposition to Moses that if the nation agreed to obey him fully, then he, God, on his part, would do three amazingly generous things. Amazingly generous. First of all, out of all the nations, he would regard them as being his treasured possession. All you've got to do, I want you to obey, and you will be my treasured possession with everything that that implied. Secondly, they would be for him a kingdom of priests. And thirdly, he would make them a holy nation. They would be special. They would be set apart. They would be A-grade material. Now, upon Moses reporting this back to the community at the foot of the mountain, you will recall that the people, little counting the cost and scarcely appreciating what would really be involved in entering into this solemn covenant, they replied glibly and unanimously, "All that the Lord has said we will do. Where do we sign? Give us the papers. This is a fantastic deal." Shortly after, when the Ten Commandments were given, the terms of the covenant were actually enlarged. God expanded his part of the bargain to the point where he was offering truly breathtaking benefits. Truly, and we'll cover them now, truly breathtaking benefits simply in return for their obedience. "If you obey me," he said, among other things, "I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. I will send my angel ahead of you to guard you along the way. I will be an enemy to your enemies and oppose those who oppose you. If only you will worship me as the Lord your God, my blessing will be upon your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you." It gets better. "None of you will miscarry or be barren in your land." I mean, this is outstanding material. I will give you a full lifespan. There will be no one dying at an early age. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. And so the record of the utterly amazing, truly breathtaking benefits of God's lavish covenant. This is God's generosity. This is his grace. He wants to be, he wants to give things to his people. And so it continues in Exodus chapter 23 as God expands his part of the deal, his part of the covenant. And again, the people responded with one big, unanimous, naive, all that the Lord has said we will do. Give us the, where do we sign? Please, quick, let's get into this. And then as one does with solemn, legally binding covenants or contracts, Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. God wanted a written record of everything he had said so that there could never be any doubt of the extent of his generosity. And then again, Exodus 24, verse 7, amid the solemn ratification rites of sprinkled blood, the people responded with one voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has said. Everything he has said, we will obey." And so we have in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And yet again, they cried out in one voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey." And so the deal was done. But how little they knew themselves. Within a fortnight, they would be dancing around the golden calf. Within almost the time it takes for a manuka, they were dancing around the golden calf, and national life would be almost a steady downhill slide until the last chapter of the record of 2 Chronicles records the verdict of history. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. Now, viewed from the human perspective, and with the benefit of nearly 3,500 years of human hindsight, it might be said that there were two great defects in that old covenant, the Old Testament, both of which arose out of the weakness of human nature. I mean, in the first place, the Old Covenant gave no inner moral power or force to enable the human covenanters to do what they had promised. There was no enabling force in it. I mean, God will always fulfill what he promises. He has a moral dynamic that means he simply cannot break his word. He can't renege on any deal that he makes. But on the human side, there's always the weakness of human nature that sooner or later just fumbles it and spills it all over the place. The old covenant promised the people the world, but it gave them no enabling, character-transforming force to carry out their part of the deal. They were on their own in that regard. And the second great covenant defect, the great defect of that old covenant, was that it could not provide for the permanent removal of the sins that arose out of their failure to carry out their covenanted vows. There was nothing in the old covenant that would effectively dispose of their sins once and for all. Everything about that old covenant was essentially a temporary fix. To put it in the words of Hebrews 9 verse 9, which Hebrews of course is the great commentary on all of this, the words of Hebrews 9 verse 9, "The gifts and sacrifices that were offered under the law in regard to the sins of the people were never able to clear the consciences of the worshippers." The Message, and I like the way The Message paraphrases that particular passage, Hebrews 9 verses 9 and 10, it paraphrases it in this way: under the old system of which we've been speaking, all the gifts and sacrifices never really ever got to the heart of the matter. They couldn't assuage the conscience of the people. They were limited in matters of ritual, limited to matters of ritual. It was all under the old covenant essentially a temporary arrangement until a complete overhaul could be made. I think that puts it beautifully. So in retrospect, it might be said that the old covenant of the Mosaic law failed. And in the sense in which we've been speaking, I suppose it did. But we've got to be careful how we speak of it, because the old Mosaic covenant was still God's covenant. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the law itself, which underpinned it, was holy and just and good. God never makes mistakes. This wasn't a mistake at all. You see, the old covenant expanded in all the meticulous details of the Mosaic law has to be seen, I think, in the limited national political context in which it was given. It was designed by God for a limited purpose. It was all really a temporary fix in a way. And the fact is, it did achieve, the Old Covenant did achieve that limited purpose. The Old Covenant served the purpose of binding together what would otherwise have been one big human slave rabble into a coherent national entity. Without the law at Sinai, this could never have been achieved, even though in the end it was singularly unable to help them to take them to the highest spiritual level to which the faithful in the nation aspired and to which they were all being continually drawn. The law was essentially, as that passage in Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 9 tells us, it was all essentially a temporary arrangement until a complete overhaul could be made via a new order in Christ. The law was, in those well-known words of Galatians chapter 3, and I know that you've been discussing this with John earlier this week, it was essentially like a schoolmaster or a pedagogue put in charge to lead us to Christ. Like a tutor or a governess or a nanny or a chaperone, I guess, there to escort little children to school. That was its purpose, the law. There to escort little children to school, to protect them from the dangers along the way, to keep their minds on the job during class, to prevent them from losing concentration and wandering off so that they might ultimately, one day, graduate in Christ. Now, seen in that light, the law of the covenant did achieve its aim, albeit a limited aim, but a vital one nevertheless. But now, you see, now Christ has come, as Hebrews 9:11 reminds us. Now Christ has come, the great high priest of the good things that are already here. He has gone through the ultimate in the way of tabernacles. The perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, like the tent in the wilderness. Jesus has entered the real deal, the real tabernacle, the real most holy place. He's entered heaven itself. And not by such a temporary arrangement as that provided by the blood of bulls and calves either, but by his own blood. And not again and again and again, in and out, in and out, in and out, once a year, year after year after year, as the Levitical high priest did under the old system, but once for all. For all time, for all people, once, forever, done, he's entered and he stays there in the most holy place. Think of it, Hebrews 9 verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctified the old Israelites after a fashion, so that they were at least outwardly clean for temporary ritualistic purposes, how much more then do you think will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? What a contrast there is between the old and the new. Indeed, the letter to the Hebrews is the great book of contrasts between the old and the new. It helps us to understand the contrast between Old Testament religion and New Testament religion. Which brand of religion is ours? According to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, a new and living way has been opened up for us by the blood of Jesus, through the curtain, that is to say, his body, which has given us the confidence to follow him and enter the real most holy place ourselves. Yes, we too have entered to the real most holy place ourselves, heaven itself, as we in spirit sit with him in heavenly places, drawing near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, something that the law could never do. And nowhere is the notion of contrast more sharply in focus in this letter to the Hebrews than in the way in which it contrasts the old and the new covenants. God always knew that a new covenant would be necessary, of course. That's why it was foretold way back in the days of Jeremiah. And hence the lengthy quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning from Hebrews 8 verse 8, which quotes the Jeremiah passage in full. But the new covenant would not only be new, it was not only new, it was better. It was more excellent, as the old authorized version puts it so quaintly. More excellent ministry, better. Better? How so? I mean, we've already looked at the terms of the old covenant, which were phenomenal. Well, let's look at the terms, the content of God's promises in the new covenant. The content is outlined in full in these two parts of Scripture. I mean, first of all, it's in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll look at the context of that in just a little while. And then secondly, the content, as I've indicated, is mentioned again in Hebrews 8, which actually quotes that Jeremiah passage in full. Now, let's analyse then what it says, piece by piece. The new covenant, says Hebrews, is better than, superior to, it is more excellent than the old. Hebrews tells us that the ministry Jesus has received in relation to the new covenant is superior to the ministry of the old Levitical priests, as the covenant of which Jesus is the mediator, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant ministered by the old priesthood. And the far superior ministry, or the more excellent ministry of Jesus associated with the new covenant, is also, it says, founded on better promises. It's founded on better promises. Better promises? How so? Well, as outlined there in Hebrews chapter 8, from verses 8 through 12, not only does God commit himself in the new covenant to even better things than he promised in the old covenant, there is in return no promise or undertaking of any kind required of us. When you read through the terms of the new covenant, it's all one way. There, in the new covenant, there are no ifs as in the old covenant, no injunctions to observe and do, which is the recurring mantra of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. From first to last, the new covenant consists of the I wills of the Most High. I will, I will, I will, says God, from first to last. The new covenant is therefore not something to be worked on or worked for. It is grounded in the grace of God and in his grace, in his generosity alone. The new covenant is something to be received. That's the key verb to understand in the context of the new covenant. It's something to be received in faith. If we have to do anything, we have to receive it. We have to accept it in faith. Look at these better promises there in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 10. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8. I will put my laws in their minds. God promises that he will install his law in the neurons of the brain of his people who accept this covenant. It will be there for ready reference in the mind, ingrained on the doorposts and lintels of the inner life, compelling daily attention. God promises to give us, if you like to put it this way, an adequate mental and intellectual grasp and appreciation of his law to the full extent of our human capacity. I think that's what it's saying. Verse 10 again. God says, I will write my laws on their hearts. God promises to give us a spiritual and emotional commitment and a passion for the things of the Spirit. Don't you think that's what it means? He promises that he will enthrone his laws at the seat of our emotions and our affections in the heart. He promises to do that for us, to give us that passion. And if God's laws are written on our hearts, they are sure to be carried out, because what a person loves, what is closest to their heart, they're also sure to follow and obey. Next, I will be their God and they will be my people. God promises to be our God. Through thick and through thin, he will be our God, which is to say, to put it another way, I'll never give up on you. He will always be faithful to us if we but surrender unconditionally to him. We have to receive this covenant and surrender to him. But more than that, not only will he be our God, but they will be my people. This implies the power of God to make it all happen. Unlike the old covenant, where his chosen people wandered so far away from him that God once addressed them through the prophet Hosea as, "Lo am I, not my people, you are not my people." So now he pledges that he will ensure this time around, under this new arrangement, he will ensure that the elect and the chosen will be kept. They will be preserved as his people. If we are ever to be his treasured possession, then it can only result from the operation of the grace of God to keep and preserve us in the way of truth. And this he pledges to do in the terms of his new covenant. The day is coming, verse 11, when all who come within the scope of the new covenant will know God from the least to the greatest, which means that if we let him, he will enable us to enter into a rich, fulfilling and enduring relationship with him. Indeed, an eternal relationship with him, because when it's all said and done, Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ whom he sent, that is eternal life. Verse 12, I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. In the new covenant, God pledges to obliterate our sins from his memory. They will be so entirely out of his mind, it will be as though they had never been. It wasn't a temporary fix like under the law, a band-aid sort of job. Our sins will be entirely out of his mind. As far as the east is from the west, says the psalmist. How far is the east from the west? It's forever, it's infinity. East never meets west. And so as far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove their sins from me. That means, God says, look, they cease to exist as far as he is concerned. Are we living the terms of this new covenant in our daily experience, brothers and sisters? With a covenant like this, surely we should be such confident and free and fearless and generous and optimistic people. How could we be anything other? If you were wondering how God can call this arrangement a covenant when there doesn't appear to be anything required of the other covenanting party, of us, the answer is that our Lord Jesus Christ has, if you will forgive me for putting it in such crass commercial terms, he has himself negotiated the terms. God has entered the covenant because of him, for Christ's sake and in recognition of what he has done on behalf of his people. Our Lord fulfilled all the conditions. He has read all the fine print, he's accepted, he's complied with all of that. He's done it all, he's signed it off, he has become our surety. It's all a done deal because of him. And because we are, in New Testament terms, we are in him, in Christ, which is one of those recurring phrases in the New Testament. Because we are in him, we get to participate in all the benefits. As long as we remain in him, as long as we have the good grace to accept the boundless grace of God. I ask again, are we living the terms of this new covenant in our daily experience? Oh, please don't imagine, as some people do, that this is all something for the future, when our Lord returns, or that this is only for the natural Jews upon his return or something. I beg you, please don't imagine that. Please don't dismiss This new covenant as being a side salad, a nice little interesting study for the week. This isn't a side salad, brothers and sisters. This is the main dish. The new covenant is where all of the nourishment, all of the essential vitamins and minerals of our spiritual diet are to be found. This is core Christianity. Because it's very centered. This is the very core of the gospel message. This is what makes the gospel good news. This is good news. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says to us, just in case you're unsure about this, just as he said to Gentile Corinthian believers of his day, he says to us, you show in your lives that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone like the old covenant, but on tablets of human hearts. This, says Paul, you yourselves are showing this in your lives. You are living the new covenant. This is for you now. It's not in the future sometime. It's not now. This is now. This is living the new covenant. Laws written on the hearts and minds of Gentile Corinthian believers. In what was for them the here and now. Laws written on the hearts and minds of Gentile American and Australian believers in what is for us now, the here and now. This is the new covenant that we celebrate every Sunday morning. Do we think of these things? And as often as we celebrate the new covenant in symbol, week after week, we take into ourselves the unconditional promises of God and demonstrate our acceptance of the seven gracious I wills of the Almighty. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write my laws on their hearts. I will be your God. I will have you as my people. I will ensure that all know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive your wickedness. I will remember your sins no more. What a contrast to the old covenant and the language of the old covenant, which was, I will, if, only if, you yourself and I myself, of our own initiative, by ourselves, personally, in our own strength, obey everything written in the book of the law to do it. That old covenant was what I like to call an outside-in proposition. Learn this, get that, do it. School teacher stuff on the blackboard. Do it or else. Hear the word of the Lord. Read it, learn it, eat it, chew on it, drink it, memorize it, get it in you. By whatever means you can. Some bits more effective and more deeply penetrating than other bits, no doubt, as demonstrated in the diagram. Arrows going in at different depths. Some of the learning's barely penetrating the soul. None of the learning's getting anywhere near to penetrating the spirit. Again, as demonstrated in the diagram. But regardless, the old covenant says, internalize it as best you can, get on with it, do it in your own strength, and, well, just do it. And yet they never could. And we never could. They didn't even last a fortnight. And we never could submit adequately to the discipline of the classroom. We never could deliver so much for what I call the tyranny of the outside in. By contrast, the new covenant is an inside job. It's an inside job. God does it for us and in us. He does the work inside us, right inside us, in the very core of our being, in our most holy place, deep within our hearts, within the spirit of man, the place where the conscience resides. God does the work by having Christ come inside and work within us from the inside out. working inside out helps us to outwork our salvation in him. Work out your salvation, Paul says in Philippians. He didn't mean, oh, work it out, puzzle it. He meant work it out. Give it a workout. Work it out from the inside out. That's what he meant. The old covenant, by contrast, was an outside-in proposition. The new covenant is an inside-out proposition. And oh, it's so, so much better. It's the more excellent ministry. And once we understand this new and living way, the new covenant in operation in our daily lives, all manner of New Testament passages come alive with deeper and richer meaning and in multicolours. We've not been given a bunch of laws and a code of practice and told to go away and, well, just do it, people. We've not been left to our own devices. Jesus himself promised, he said, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. I, Jesus, will come to you. Not in the second coming, but right, he's in our hearts now. I will come to you. I want to live inside you. Remember Revelation 3:21, I knock, stand at the door and knock, open unto me. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me any more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you, and we are all bound up inextricably in this together. In the new covenant, God begins a good work in us. And according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he will carry on this good work until its completion on the day of Christ, never giving up. Remember, he is our God. We are his people. He'll stick with us through thick and thin. He'll start that good work and he will carry it on until its completion on the day of Christ. Paul to the Ephesians says that in the new covenant we have consented to become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. These are wonderful phrases, wonderful expressions. Then again to us, Colossians 1 verse 27. To us God has chosen to make known not just the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now disclosed to the saints. Not just the mystery about Christ and the gospel and the Gentiles being included with the Jews in the hope of the gospel, but more than that, to us God has chosen to make known both the mystery and the glorious riches of this mystery. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ inside, inside out. Christ, this is the glorious riches of the new covenant. Christ living inside us. Christ in us, writing God's law in our hearts and minds, imprinting it on our consciences, helping us to do his will, helping us to want to do his will. Forgiving our iniquity and removing it so far away and so completely that it will no longer disturb our consciences, confirming us as God's people and reassuring us that the living God is really our God. I tell you, brothers and sisters, the new covenant is everywhere. It's everywhere. It's everywhere through the New Testament. But that's what you'd expect, isn't it? Because the New Testament is the new covenant, same thing. It is, as I have said, an enabling phenomenon, an empowering one. We are not on our own. We have not been left as orphans. And God too has told us, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, he's told us, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, so that we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I shall not be afraid. And even as Hebrews signs off at the very end of that letter, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, chapter 13 verse 20, the writer does so with the enabling, empowering new covenant, the new and living way ringing in our ears in chapter 13. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip, take on board these phrases, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. There is an enabling force in this, you see. And may he work in us. He does the work. This is the fruit of the Spirit within us. May he work in us, his new creation, his workmanship. May he work in us whatever is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Christ in us. This is living. This is living the new covenant. Christ in us. For Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, or have it to the full as the NIV has it. Live it to the max. So much then, for now at least, about the content of the new covenant and perhaps the mechanics. Let's turn next to the matter of how we enter into it, of how we live it with Christ working in us from the inside out. And this will be largely the focus for the remainder of our studies today and the next 2 days, God willing. And the place where I'd like to start is back there in Jeremiah chapter 31, where we find the first comprehensive promise of the new covenant in all its detail. And I really like the Jeremiah passage. I really like it because the context in which the promise of the new covenant is set out in Jeremiah 31 is so instructive as to both why the new covenant was necessary in the first place and the state or attitude of mind that is necessary for believers to enter into it and to accept it and to receive it and to live it according to its terms. The prophecy of the new covenant towards the end of Jeremiah chapter 31 is actually set towards the end of a much larger prophecy concerning the nation of Israel that spans both chapters 30 and 31 of Jeremiah. And the wider prophecy is generally referred to as the prophecy concerning, and we touched on it last night, the time of Jacob's trouble. And this prophecy provides the essential context for the promise of the new covenant to the rescue. The time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the prophecy was delivered in the very last days of the kingdom of Judah, just prior to the final overthrow of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. And it was a time of enormous trial and stress for the Jews who were besieged. They were locked up there in Jerusalem's hopelessly inadequate defences. And the prophecy is marked, as so much of Jeremiah is, by sudden dramatic mood swings. This is I love Jeremiah. Sudden dramatic mood swings, alternating between, on the one hand, passages of great despair and fear and destruction, to, on the other hand, passages of faith and hope and confidence. And the mood swings are probably not just a commentary on the psychological health of Jeremiah himself at the time, but also a wider reflection of the fickle public mood. From despair to hope. From hope back to despair, from fear to faith, from faith back to fear again. If you follow them through, you'll find that the mood swings in these prophecies of Jeremiah are quite pronounced. The whole thing is really quite frenetic. And the opening verses of chapter 30 begins with great hope. But then, entirely without warning, from verse 5 of chapter 30, Jeremiah launches straight into one of the bitterest of all Bible prophecies. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. Cries of fear are heard. Terror, not peace. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Why then do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. But, and then there's that last elusive note of hope that comes into it again, but he will be saved out of it, out of it. Not from it, but out of it. It's the only hope for Jacob. The only way he will repent, as we saw last night. Now, the rest of the chapter then continues in this vein, alternating between, on the one hand, fear and gloom, and yet on the other, hope and deliverance. But in all of it, those dramatic opening verses of chapter 30 about the time of Jacob's trouble provide the necessary context and texture and colour and flavour of literally everything that follows, including the passage later in chapter 31 about the new covenant. So the promise of the new covenant in that next chapter 31 is set against the background of Israel in desperate need, with nowhere else to turn. With all its defences and strategies proving to be thoroughly inadequate. Staring down the barrel of annihilation, which, when you think about it, is precisely the same position that we're in when we try to do life on our own without God's help. That's the context in which the new covenant was given to Israel. It's the context in which we accept it when we realize our position is one of desperate need, with all our own defenses and strategies in ruins, and we're facing annihilation, and that's when the new covenant comes to the rescue. But you have to understand that that's the position you're in. We have to know in our bones that of our own selves we can do nothing. It's one thing to agree with that, you know, as a theoretical proposition. It's quite another thing to know it in personal experience and have it penetrate every part of our being. It's fascinating to note, actually, also that this great prophecy of the time of Jacob's trouble, concluding with the prophecy of the new covenant in the next chapter, is literally shot through all over the places with allusions to the original Jacob, the patriarch Jacob of Genesis, their great ancestor Israel, as he became known, and the times of trouble that afflicted him, especially after his decision to leave Laban and all the hard labour that he endured there, a bit like all the hard labour under the old covenant, getting nowhere, as he did with Laban. Hard labour, wages changed, never getting ahead. And he decided to leave all that and head for home. Head for the father's home, back in the promised land. Jacob was, in fact, the original prodigal son. Did you know that? He was the original prodigal son. I'm sure that the parable in Luke 15 was based on him. There are some wonderful parallels between the story of Jacob's homecoming and that of the prodigal son. And they complement and enrich the parallels concerning Jacob's fearful homecoming, facing what he imagined could well be the fierce wrath of Esau. He wanted to leave Laban, but oh my gosh, he had to face Esau. Oh, what was going to happen? The prophecy concerning the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 and 31 is really based on that story to a large degree. Now, this is a fascinating study in itself, which I highly recommend. And obviously, we can't go into it in any huge detail. But for today, there's time only to say that Jacob, Israel, you and me, we can only ever be ready for the promise of the new covenant and the new birth that ushers it in, once we come to the realization that there is simply nothing to be gained in the old way of doing life. There is no future in slaving away with the pigs like the prodigal son, or perhaps what's only slightly better, being cheated and harassed and abused by the Labans of the family, continually being prevented from progressing in our spiritual life and having to fit in with the Labans of the family. Life can only begin, which is to say we can only be born again and come into the operation of the new covenant once we understand it, believe it, and wake up to it. Once we admit our true wretchedness in the self-help routines of the flesh and make the decision to come home. And throw ourselves on the mercy of the Father, like the prodigal son, to turn around and come home regardless of what we might face. Regardless of what we might face. The trouble with Jacob all along, the original Jacob, was his manic determination to do things his own way, to be in control, to be in the driver's seat, to secure his own salvation with lots of hard work and clever strategy. He was a clever, clever man, Jacob. And make no mistake, it remains the source of all of national Israel's troubles to this very day, to do it themselves through their cleverness, to create their own salvation. As Paul comments in Romans 10, he says, "Even to this day, since the nation of Israel does not know the righteousness that comes from God, they seek to establish their own righteousness instead. They seek to do it themselves. Do it yourself. Do it yourself," which is the essential thing of the old covenant, the essential force of that. But at least in the case of Jacob, their patriarch, the original prodigal son, the time came when he personally knew, and this is the great thing about Jacob, the time came when he personally knew enough was enough. He could no longer tolerate abuse at the hands of one pocket of his family in the person of his uncle Laban. Like the prodigal son of Jesus' parable, he realized that life in exile was getting him nowhere. He was never going to get ahead. He would set out for home. Now, of course, he greatly feared his brother Esau, whom he had cheated so many years before. So in typical Jacob fashion, you remember the story of the homecoming, he works up his own plan of personal salvation, preparing a repentant spiel along the way, a bit like the prodigal son. What am I going to say to Esau? What am I going to say? What am I going to say? And a whole bunch of gifts. And preparing even to grovel if he has to. He will get whatever he's got to do, he will, but he's going back home. There's no point staying where he is. But in the strangest twist, and isn't it a wonderful story? In the strangest twist, when the time finally came for their reunion, and remember Jacob, the night before he struggled with the angel, he was limping, he was a mess. He was a psychological mess, and what's going to happen with Esau? And he had divided up the wives and the children. He had gifts out there, and he had a whole zoo out there ready to give to Esau. So upset was he. And in the great twist, his brother Esau runs to meet him and embraces him and throws his arms around him and kisses him. What an unexpected turn of events. The prodigal son has returned. And this time, unlike the parable, even the older brother shows the prodigal unbounded generosity. Oh, it's fantastic. The circumstances that led up to this dramatic, life-changing moment were surely the original time of Jacob's trouble. Yet he was saved out of it, as Jeremiah notes. Not, we note, not saved because of all Jacob's well-planned offerings and clever manoeuvrings. Not saved because of all his best-laid plans and careful calculations, but saved solely because God put it in the hearts of Laban and Esau to allow him back to the land of promise. You know, knowing this is of great practical significance because it provides the essential context in which we can understand the new covenant and its application to us in this Christian age. The old covenant associated with the children of Jacob, the nation of Israel, both natural Israel and those modern Christian believers who insist on living an old covenant type of religious life, was all a case of, if you people do this and that, then I, God, will do such and such. It was the covenant of the if-then. The if-then. But with the new covenant, all that God requires from us is our submission. He undertakes to do all the work as he did in bringing Jacob home safely, safely negotiating his return from the threats posed by a deceitful Laban and a brooding Esau. And in the same way, the new covenant requires that we have faith to let God be God, to let him do it his way, to let the I am get on with his I wills. Let him be God. Actively consent to his transforming work and let him do it in us. And the prophecy of Jeremiah 30 and 31 is fundamentally, you know, a prophecy of great hope and restoration. God is faithful to deliver. The mechanism is there in the new deal of the new covenant, but deliverance comes at a cost. And let's conclude on this point. Deliverance comes at a cost. The cost is in us being brought to our knees in throwing off the old way of doing life, the old way of sweat and striving and self-help and embracing the new way of grace and faith and surrender. There it is. The new covenant. An acceptance of the new covenant, surrender to its terms, invariably hurts, upsets, disturbs, distresses, and sometimes even infuriates men and women. The transition from the old to the new is always painful because it involves letting go. Entering into and drawing upon the blessings of the new covenant is not something that happens in an instant. It is, in fact, a journey, like Jacob's journey home from self-imposed exile. It's like that. Like Israel's eventual journey home from Babylonian exile 70 years or so after Jeremiah's prophecy. Like the prodigal son's journey home from self-imposed exile with the pigs. We are all, like them, on a journey home from the old way of doing life to the new way of doing it, from exile in the kingdom of self to a homecoming in the kingdom of heaven. There may be and there will be short-term pain, but the more excellent ministry of the new covenant promises far greater gain for those who are able to receive it. And then in the next two sessions, God willing, tomorrow and Friday, we turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Romans and look at how Paul treats this whole business in that wonderful letter.